Father, we want to thank you for your word that tells us what we're really like and tells us what brilliant things you've done for us and tells us of our new creation. And we pray for ourselves now that you'd help us to listen and that by your Spirit you would enliven these words into our hearts and minds so that we will learn to trust you and to learn more about you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Chris. I'm afraid you're going to have to bear with my flu, man flu or bird flu or whatever you want to call it, but I'm afraid.
It is.
It's that time of year as well, you know, where everyone gets it. So sorry if I infect you all. I'm not really, I just think, you know, if I've got to suffer, so can everyone else. So I don't really mean that. I remember this service last year. Cast your mind back if you were here. Zach was leading the service and he asked a few of us for our New Year's resolutions. I said I wanted to do 200 keepy-ups. Claire Bingham said she wanted to get to church on time. Is that right? And I think Jo True said she wanted to learn to knit. I don't know about you guys, but I failed miserably. I think I managed about 80 or something. New Year's resolutions, they can be fun, can't they? Just like that. But the new year can be a genuine opportunity for us to start again on something, to turn over a new leaf or the like. Maybe you really do want to lose that bit of weight or drink less or smoke less or not at all. Meet that right someone, get a new job. And these are genuine concerns for next year. Well, that's fair game, but it is hard work. I don't think I've ever succeeded in all my life in keeping a resolution past the end of February, let alone for the whole year. The trouble is, the resolution may be new, but I am not. It's the same old me. Forgetful rich, not that bothered rich. A New Year's resolution is something that we do. We work at it, which is why we so often struggle to fulfill those ambitions. It's an acknowledgement that something is not quite right in our lives, and we want to fix it, and we aim to do something about it. But what we're thinking about this morning is a little different. This is good news because this is something that God does. This is his resolution, if you like. This is his work. This is new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. For many of us this morning, that might be a very familiar verse. It speaks of change, new identity, new life. It's a verse that's full of hope, full of energy, excitement. We memorize it, we meditate on it, and rightly so. It is an astonishing verse. But it begs one obvious question, I think. We've thought about it a little already. What went away? What is new? I look the same. I feel the same. I have a cold. I have the same struggles as before I became a Christian. I've still got to work. I've still got to maybe look after the kids or put some washing on or something. So what is this verse actually saying? What is this new creation? Which, according to this verse, should be the experience of everyone who is a Christian. What does it mean? What is recreated? What does it look like? How should I experience the new creation? What effects should it have on me? Well, the new creation here, I think, is the same thing as the new birth being saved, being born again, being regenerated, becoming a Christian. Whatever you want to call it, that is what's being spoken about here. You could understand verse 17 as simply saying, if anyone is in Christ, they've become a Christian. And at a very basic level, that is an adequate explanation. But there is, of course, more to it than that. Paul goes on to say that something has gone and something new has come. There's clearly more to it. And so we need to dig a bit deeper into that verse. To understand what is old, what has passed away, to understand what is new, we need to understand what was old, what changes in us, why we need to be recreated in the first place. And to do that, we need to think back to Genesis 2 and 3. Before the fall, Adam and Eve, the first humans, enjoyed intimate fellowship with God. They walked with him in the garden in the cool of the day. They enjoyed the vibrant splendor and the tranquil peace of the garden in the immediate presence of God. God and people related to each other in total purity, in total love, in total friendship, even as Lord and creature. They were best of friends and intimate. As man and woman, Adam and Eve's marriage was intimate. It was united. It was devoted. It was sacrificial. It was pure. There was beauty and there was goodness in human relationship. They too were best of friends, perfectly devoted to one another. It's a wonderful scene, isn't it? But we know what happened next. They rebel against God in mind and in action. Adam blamed Eve and God for what happened. That woman you put here with me, she made me do it. The first effects of sin start to be seen as that perfect relationship breaks apart. Blame is being slung about all over the place. And the very next passage of Scripture tells of murder. Brother killing brother. Things have changed. Things have changed a lot. God asked one thing of them. Don't eat of this tree, otherwise you'll die. What did they choose? They chose death over life. They chose themselves over God. And God was true to his word. He was angry at their rebellion, and he condemned them to death, just as he said he would. They suffered an immediate spiritual death. And eventually they physically died too, didn't they? Now it's worth noting that the idea of death in the Bible isn't ever just not existing. For example, in Romans 8 verse 6, you don't need to turn to it. Romans 8 verse 6 says, the mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. You see, the mind there is described as death. The mind is death. Why? Because it is hostile to God, not submitting to him. The mind is there, but it is in a state of death. A person who isn't a Christian still has a spirit and a mind that is active. Of course they do. It is just that it is wholly opposed to God and an object of his wrath, Ephesians 2 verse 4, rather than his affection. And it's obviously worth saying as well that life in the Bible isn't ever just what we do here, breathing, metabolizing, working, and so on. Life in the Bible is to do with the relationship with God. So, death, opposition to God, hostility. life, relationship with God. And that is what Eden brilliantly illustrates for us. That was the first time sin reared its ugly head. And we have to say that none of us are perfectly inclined to God. Heart, soul, mind and strength, serving him in total joy, perfection and purity of heart with holy and pure motives. We don't serve God like that, do we? We follow our own ideas and ignore God. Each of us, since Adam and Eve, by nature and by choice, are sinful people. And we too are spiritually dead, suffering the same consequences as Adam and Eve. Now that is why we need to be born again, recreated. We who were spiritually dead need to be made alive again, resurrected, recreated, reunited with God. We need to pass over from death to life, from hostility to God to relationship with God. And that is what happens when someone becomes a Christian. It isn't just an idea. There is an actual recreation or resurrection that takes place. A reversal of the fall takes place. We pass from death to life. We are once again united. Not like in the Garden of Eden. It's different, isn't it? That was physical. But spiritually and in our minds. And we long for the completion of that work, when new creation comes to the physical world too. And what we have now in the Spirit and by the Spirit, we'll have also in the body. Look back just to verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 5. Meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. And that nakedness reminds us of Adam and Eve. Realizing what they had done, they fled from God. They were aware that physically they were not right. They were naked. So that is what's recreated. We're the same people in some senses. We look the same. We sound the same. We have the same brains, the same aptitudes, the same blood being pumped around the body. But spiritually, I am a new creation. But how does this new birth affect us? What does this miraculous inward resurrection look like on the outside? What changes should we expect if we're born again? How does this restored relationship with Christ, this reversal of the fall, actually affect what we do? And finally, how come we still sin despite our new birth? Well, let's have a closer look at this text and see what it says about these things. Look at verse 17, right there at the start of verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ. That's a little clue to look back over the few verses beforehand. Paul's making a conclusion about rebirth that is based on something. So we need to look back over the few verses beforehand. Well, the first difference our new life makes is that we have a new purpose, a new ambition, a new goal, a new aim in life. All people have an ambition of some description. Most of my friends want a comfortable life, which usually means plenty of money, a pleasant house, no difficulties along the way. One or two may have grander ambitions to be important or famous or powerful, but I guess most people I know just, they're after uncomplicated happiness. It's as simple as that. But for anyone who is in Christ, they have a new focus that supersedes all those other ambitions. The only possible ambition for a Christian is to live for Jesus Christ. Look at verse 14. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all, by being united to him, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, that was their old ambition, but should now live for him who died for them and rose again. Now those verses there talk about the love of Christ, not how much we love him, but how much he loves us. His love compels us. The immensity of his love, the cost of his love, the warmth of his love, the pain of his love, it compels us to live for him. Look again at verse 14. Christ's love compels us. How? Why? Because we are convinced of something. The love of Christ grabs hold of me because I am convinced about something. It is a conviction leading to a compulsion. The motivating force of the love of Christ in this verse is not primarily an emotion. It isn't actually something we feel within us, though obviously we are emotionally moved by the cross. But that isn't the main thing. It is a conviction, a belief. It is something we know to be true. What is the conviction? What do we believe? Look at verse 16. It is that one died for all. The conviction is that Jesus died for us. Jesus died instead of us. Jesus is our substitute, our punishment bearer. He died in the place of all of us, and therefore all of us, if we're Christians, died. Because we are united to Jesus by faith. His death becomes ours. His resurrection becomes ours. We have died with Jesus. We have risen with Jesus. We have a new life because of the life and death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. Why did he do that? Why did he do that? Well, it was verse 15, so that all who are made alive through him and because of him and in him and for him would no longer live for themselves, but should now live for him. He does it so that we would be devoted to him, just like it was in the beginning, to serving him, to loving him, living only to him, to restore that broken relationship, to make people like they were before the fall, alive again. That's why he did it. And because he did it for us, if we're Christians, we owe him everything. That is our great ambition, our new ambition. That is what we devote our lives to. Our new hope and aim in life is to live for Jesus. Is that your ambition? Remember that this is something that is based on what you believe, not necessarily on what you feel. I don't know about you, but sometimes I certainly don't feel like I'm living for Jesus. But think about Christ's love for you. Think about the cross. He went through hell for you and for me. And if you are convinced it is true, you will know that you owe him your all. It's logical. We may not always feel it. We may not always live it out even, but if you agree with the logic of it and know that it is true that he died for you, then you know what your new ambition is. There is no other option. In the cold light of day, is that not what you want to do? To live for Jesus? I'm not asking you how effectively you do that, but rather, if you just understand the logic of it. If you feel bad about when you sin, why? Why? Is it because you're cross that you haven't kept your New Year's resolution, or you've let your standards slip Or is it because you owe Jesus your life, and that sin was for your pleasure, not for his? It did not honor Christ. And that is why you feel bad, because your new ambition is to live for Jesus, and you let him down when you sin. So that is the first change for anyone who is a new creation in Christ. Your goal in life is to serve Jesus. It is to serve Jesus. The second thing we see in this passage is that we have a new mindset, a new outlook, a new perspective on life. The new creation, it affects our minds in the way that we think, as well as our goals and the way that we live. In this passage, the mindset is concerned with people. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's applied more widely. But here, people. Look at verse 16. From now on, i.e. this is new, from now on, we regard nobody from a worldly point of view. And Paul says that although they once viewed Christ in this way, they don't anymore. Paul uses the specific example of Christ. And in the first place, that is true. Most commentators think that this means that before Paul was converted, he used to sort of think Christ was a bit of a madman, a bit of a megalomaniac, a troublemaker. He was a mere human trying to gather people around himself into his camp. But now he sees him for who he is. His attitude to Christ has changed. Ask a non-Christian what they think of Jesus, and most will say, he's a great teacher. Was he God? Some say yes. I think most probably say no. Should his rule stretch over them as God, such that they should be obedient to him in all of life? No. Never heard anyone say, yeah. Doesn't work like that. You see, the point is, they don't see Jesus for who he really is. They evaluate him from their point of view, be it Muslim or Hindu, secular humanist, liberal Christian, postmodern. They don't know the real Jesus. But now we see him for who he is, the eternal Son, the Holy One of Israel, the anointed King, the suffering servant. He is the Christ of God, the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. He is the offering for sin, the Lamb of God, the great high priest, my representative, my substitute, my Lord, my God, and my Saviour. So specifically, we have a new view of Christ. But Paul says, we regard nobody from a worldly or superficial point of view anymore. Nobody. Nobody. In other words, we're no longer interested in outward appearances. Skin colour, hair colour, not interested. Clothing, the size of someone's waist, what car they drive, what house they live in, what job they have or haven't got. We're not interested. Again, this is something I think we can struggle with. For example, when was the last time you laughed at a chav joke? Seriously. When was the last time you thought that someone was ridiculous because they were really posh and well-spoken? Seriously. I've done that. It's just one way we do it. But I've regarded people from a worldly point of view, and it's wrong. We'll come back to why we still struggle with that towards the end. So no matter who someone is, or what they look like, or what they do, or how they sound, we're to look below the surface. We're to look to the reality that is only seen through the eyes of someone who is newly created. We look at a person and we see someone we can serve. We look at them and, like Jesus, we love them. If they're Christians, serve them wholeheartedly with all your life, with all your wealth, with all your time, and with all your energy. Serve the church. If they aren't Christians, tell them about Jesus. Tell them about Jesus. There is nothing else you can do that can love someone more completely than to share the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ with them. So, what difference does the new creation make for us? Well, we have a new ambition to serve Jesus Christ all our days. We know who Jesus really is. And like him, we see people differently. And thirdly, to be a new creation is to have a new relationship. We've thought about this a little bit already, but look on to verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciles us to himself through Jesus Christ. As we've seen, there was only ever one thing that alienated us from God, and that is our sin, our rebellion. That is what alienated us from God. That is what broke us apart, and that is what broke us. So how has God made it possible for us to be reconciled to him? What has he done with that sin and that punishment that it deserves to make this reconciliation possible, this resurrection, this recreation? How has he done it? Well, the first thing that God has done, end of verse 19, is that he has refused to count our sins against us. In other words, he refuses to give us the punishment we deserve, the judgment that was due, that we deserve for our sin. And he's done something else with it instead. What is that that he's done? Verse 21, he made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin in our place. He attributed our sin to his beloved Son, Jesus, instead of to us. He caused his beloved Son, the one for whom he had created the entire universe in the first place because of his love for him. He caused that Christ to pass over from life to death so that we could pass over from death to life. He became sin in order that we might become the righteousness, that is, the justified of God in him. So that if we come to Christ, an amazing exchange takes place. He takes away our sin and he gives us his righteousness in its place. So that when he looks at us, he sees Jesus. Isn't that astonishing? That God would do that for us. And so we have a new relationship. We are reconciled to God. Our whole attitude towards him has changed. He's no longer our judge from whom we cringe in fear, but our reconciled Father. He loves us with a fatherly love, and we love him, and we want to serve him and live for him and please him. Because we are born again, the fall is reversed. We are reconciled and not alienated. We are alive and not dead. We are united in love, not divided in hatred. We are in Christ, no longer in Adam. We are new creations. It's helpful and right, I think, to understand our births quite literally. We were born into Adam's race, the very stuff of which we are made. At every level of our being is from Adam. It's not simply that we follow his example and it affects us, but we are him. We are his seed. We are his offspring. We are Adam. And when we're born again by the Spirit, we're born into the new human race of Jesus Christ. The very stuff, therefore, of which we are made is at every level Jesus Christ. It's not simply that we follow his example and teaching, but that we are him. Isn't that astonishing? We are Christ's body. We are new creations in Christ. The old things have gone. The new things have come. Those old ambitions are no more, and we now aim to please our Saviour Christ, whom we know to be our Lord and Saviour. We see him differently. We see other people differently. We look to serve them. We look to love them. We even pray for our enemies. And God is no longer our judge, but our Father. That is the difference the new birth makes. We've already confessed that we still struggle with sin. We don't always live for Jesus. We struggle with that ambition. We don't always treat people like we should. So why? If we're new creations, why does that happen? And there's one vital distinction we need to make. We're still people of flesh and blood. That's abundantly clear, isn't it? Although we have a new parentage by adoption, we still have our biological parents and share their genes. We long for our heavenly clothing, our new bodies and minds. You see, when we were born again, sin and its effects were not completely removed. Sin received a mortal wound, if you like. It is finished, but it isn't totally killed off yet. Rather, it's been stripped of its controlling power over us. That is what has gone. The bondage to slavery and sin, the flesh and the devil. We're no longer hopelessly unable to resist the grip of sin. We can now live to God and love him as we should. Have you ever said no to a temptation because of Christ? Perhaps you resisted that bit of gossip or the temptation to badmouth someone. Or perhaps you decided against watching a certain film because of Christ. If you have, rejoice. You are a new creation. You are now able to resist sin. And that is a miracle. We must never underestimate the enormity of that. The resurrection we have has enabled us to live for Christ. We're back in his kingdom. When we were born again, we were adopted into a new family, given a new ambition and set right, justified before God. We now live to serve Christ, a life of repentance, turning away from that dying, flagging, and worthless sinfulness, and towards our new Lord and Master, with our new ambition to live for Jesus. We're born into a new, holy life, and as holy babies, we need to grow into holy adults, living holy lifestyles. It's what we call sanctification, if you're interested. So if we're Christians this morning, let us look to the new year as an opportunity to grow, to mature, to live our lives more like Christ's, to live to our new ambition, to serve him, to view people differently at work, at home, at church, and to live in the light of our new relationship, serving, repenting, and wholly focused on Jesus. One final word of encouragement for the Christian. Maybe you're sitting there thinking that over the years, there hasn't been much growth. We're struggling with that new ambition. And perhaps you're thinking, well, maybe I'm not a new creation. Well, firstly, you wouldn't be alone if you do think that. I think most people go through that at some stage. They have that doubt. Let me just say, don't make growth in holiness or lack of it your basis for assurance. Don't do it. It's dangerous. Rather, as the great Martin Luther, the reformer, said, assurance is the basis for growth, not the fruit of it. Assurance is the basis for growth, not the fruit of it. That is, when we know that we're loved by God for no other reason than the perfection of Jesus, we're free to serve him without fear. Growth comes from assurance, not the other way round. Growth comes from that conviction that Christ died for all. And if you're not a Christian this morning, let me just repeat the words of Scripture to you from verse 20. I'll paraphrase them. We believers in this place this morning, we are Christ's ambassadors. And in saying this to you today, it is as if the Christ himself were speaking to you. We are his body. And so we urge you on his behalf, be reconciled to God. Get born again. If you want to do that, come and speak to me afterwards. And you know, we've got courses, we've got books that can help you think that through and find out more. This is urgent, so do it today. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is an astonishing miracle that we can say those two words, Heavenly Father. It is because of the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. It is because he has reconciled us to you that we can call you Father. Lord God, let us never lose sight of that. Father, by your Spirit, work in our hearts so that we would grab hold of your gospel, the truth that Christ died for all, therefore all died. And as we love that truth, as that conviction grabs hold of us and compels us to live for you, Lord, give us strength by your Spirit. Give us resurrection power to live for you, to say no to sin, to view people differently. Father God, we thank you and we praise you that because of Christ, you have made us alive and not dead. We're no longer alienated, hostile, but rather we are connected, we are united in Christ, because of Christ and for Christ. Help us over the year to come to live for him. In Jesus' name, amen.